We're in this message series entitled The Church God Sees, The Church God Sees, and next month will be our 25-year anniversary as a church. And so we're spending a little bit of time reflecting on the past, evaluating the present, and then casting vision for the future. And so I believe the month of September is going to be pretty significant for our church. There's going to be a lot of activity. We've got the Women's Night coming up with Lisa Bevere. We've got an anniversary celebration service that will be announced and possibly even a few more things. And then I believe probably September the 21st is going to be kind of a vision Sunday for our church as we just share some new things that we feel like God's calling us to do. So good times, all right? Now, last week when we launched this series, The Church God Sees, the first thing that we talked about is what God wants. We want to be lined up with what God wants. And so when we use this terminology, the church God sees, what we're implying is that the church God dreams of, the church that God desires to build in the earth. And what we found is that much of that is revealed in Acts chapter 2 when the first ever church is launched in New Testament scripture. And there were five things that stick out from that passage: devoted, awestruck, unselfish, connected, and growing are the descriptions that are listed in Acts 2 verses 42 through 47 that God wants. So kind of to recap that, devoted, not casually intending, but intentionally abiding. Awestruck, living with holy expectancy, where the supernatural isn't rare, but it's repetitive and Jesus is revered. Unselfish, loving others in such a way that we can't help but to give generously and to meet needs. Connected, not only in large gatherings, but also in small groups and literally doing life together. And then growing in that we're going to be healthy, authentic, and spirit-empowered. And we're going to reach more people every day so that God can give increase to his church. That is what went wrong. So we talked about what went right, and now we're going to talk about what went wrong. So Acts chapter 2 is what God wants, and it was going right. And then you get over to Revelation chapter 2, and it's what went wrong. Now, what's interesting is Jesus himself shows up to address these churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he lays out these things that are going wrong. Now, be real transparent with you, two of my favorite authors of all time are A.W. Tozer and Leonard Ravenhill. And I believe that they were voices that God used in more recent times to point out some things that went wrong in Christianity and with God's church. And so you'll hear me quote them a lot today. But I want to be very clear. The most important person I'm going to quote is Jesus Christ. And what you're going to see is over and over again in Scripture today, Jesus Christ himself is making the points that we're going to discuss. Now, the first thing we're going to look at in the book of Revelation is the church at Ephesus. I've already mentioned it. There's seven churches. I don't know if we're going to get through all of those in this series, but we are going to look at Ephesus. And the reason is because it was a major home for Christianity in the early times, especially the book of Acts. So think of it this way. Jerusalem was first. According to the book of Acts, Antioch was second. And then third, a major home became Ephesus. It's really significant because we learn through the Bible that Paul pastored there, and then Timothy, who two books of the Bible are named after, led there, and then John, who wrote John's gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and recorded the book of Revelation, he lived there and also served there for a season. And so when you think about Ephesus, if you were living in the first century, it's the kind of church that's going to be on your short list. The Bible points out that they were known for hating sin. The Bible reveals that they were known for calling out evil people. The Bible solidifies the fact that their theology was correct, that they were strong in truth, that their discernment was sharp. Jesus even commended them for the fact that they were perseverant, and he admired them for that. So when you think about some of this stuff, considering who their leadership was throughout the course of history, these things that they were doing right, they've got a resume that most modern churches would love to have. And yet still, Jesus gives them this sobering message in Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Think about that for a second. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. I think it's a critical reminder that Jesus doesn't just see what we do, he sees why we do it. I think what Jesus is pointing out in this text is that motives matter to our heavenly master. I think what he's pointing out is that you can be busy in the church and still be barren in your heart. I want you to notice this more specifically. Ephesus hadn't abandoned the work. They had abandoned the why. He points out the works that they're doing, and he commends them. But he also points out they have abandoned the why. He seems to imply that their hands were still busy, but their heart had grown cold. He seems to imply that they had truth, but it was without tenderness. They had doctrine, but it was without devotion. They had religion, but it was without relationship. It kind of reminds me as to what can happen in a marriage, that two spouses come together and initially there is this significant expression of love. And as time passes, there's the paying of bills, there's the raising of kids, there's the managing of schedules. And if you're not careful, without love, the intimacy drains out. The same thing can happen in the church. The calendars get full, the ministries are active, but the passion is gone. And so before we judge Ephesus too quickly, I want you to look at this with me. Have we kept the work but abandoned the wonder? Like when you think about the ways that you're serving, the ways that you're giving, all of the emphasis upon time and talent and treasure, that's all work. Have you lost the why behind the what? In some way, shape, form, or fashion, has your wonder for God slipped? Well, what I want to do is I want to walk you through Revelation 2, and I want to show you how Jesus addresses that kind of issue. The first thing that we see is that when Jesus starts talking to this church, he commends. And what he points out is that he knows our labor, but he also knows our love. Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. So he's saying that they're theologically sharp. He's saying that they're morally courageous. He's saying that they're known for calling out false prophets and that they've endured hard times without quitting. But what we also learn is that Jesus isn't just grading performance. He's also evaluating relationships. And somehow it becomes possible for us to defend the truth, but to drift from the truth giver. I think A.W. Tozer put it plainly. We're not merely called to run errands for God. We are called to walk with him. And a lot of us are in the errand running business for God, and we have ceased to walk with him in the way that we once did. And what happened with Ephesus is that this affected the expression of true worship. In some way, their first love was no longer what it once was. And so I think, unfortunately, even today it can happen. Like some of the Christians that seem to be the least like Jesus in their expression are the ones who wear the Christian t-shirts and they have the Christian bumper sticker. They look the part, but their first love is missing. And I think sometimes this happens because we overly consume things about God, but we never really commune with God. Maybe you could relate in this way. There's this father and his daughter. They love each other very much. They enjoy taking walks together. In fact, it's something that would typically happen on a daily basis. And then one day, the daughter starts making excuses. Dad, I'm not going to be able to go today. Dad, I'm too busy to go today. Dad, I've got some things I need to get done first. And this happens over the course of 3 months. And the dad's heart is burdened. He misses this time with his daughter. He doesn't understand it. And then his birthday comes. And his daughter comes and she presents him with a present. He opens it up and inside are handmade slippers. And it's at this moment that he realizes the reason that his daughter had not been showing up for the daily walk is because she had been spending the time working on making these slippers. It's at this moment, as the dad expresses appreciation for the gift, that he says to the daughter, "Baby girl, I just want you to know, I'm really grateful for the work that you've put in. But next time, just go buy the slippers. I'd rather take the walk." And a lot of us are busy working on things for God, and somehow, some way, we have stopped focusing on truly walking with God. And so I thought maybe it would be helpful for you and I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to evaluate our ministry, evaluate the places where that we're serving, and to just really ask this question: am I doing this out of love for Jesus? Or is it out of obligation, habit, or pride? Like, even when it comes to your Sunday morning experience, like, is it something that you're doing because you love Jesus? Or is it this box that you got to check out of religious formality, some obligation, some habit, or some place that fuels pride? Here's the thing. If the why is weak, you and I have to pause, and we have to invite the Holy Spirit to restore our hearts so that we can continue the work. Because here's the thing. Jesus did commend this church for their work, but he also confronted them for their why. And what you and I are about to discover as Jesus unfolds this in Revelation 2 is that when you abandon, or what you abandon, you will eventually replace. What you abandon, you will eventually replace. Look at this, Revelation 2:4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I want you to notice something. It does not say that they lost their first love. It says that they left their first love. I'll confess to you this morning that for 25 years, I've preached this scripture wrong. Somehow, I just misquoted it. I misspoke. I looked at it incorrectly. I always thought it spoke of losing your first love. But Jesus isn't saying that they lost it. Jesus is saying that they left it. They abandoned it. And the Greek word here, what it implies is that you make a conscious decision to turn away. What Jesus is saying is they did not misplace their passion. He's saying they walked away from it. And again, what's being implied here in Revelation chapter 2 is that they made a choice. But here's the thing. Just because it was conscious doesn't mean it was quick. Sometimes the enemy is so effective because he leads us into making the wrong decision slowly, subtly, but still deliberately. I got to thinking about this friend that I have. I've known him for over 30 years. I think a lot of him. I believe he would express that he thinks a lot of me. Every time we see each other, even if it's been months, it's just like we never missed any time. And yet, he and I had a moment with God about the same time in our late teens, early 20s. And so every time we would see each other, when we were in this on-fire stage, it didn't matter if it was a marketplace or a restaurant or a sporting event. First question from him was always, "Man, how's the church going? How's your ministry? What do you feel like God's speaking to you? What do you think the Lord's going to do next in the earth?" And yet over the last few years, I've noticed that when we meet each other, that no longer in any way resembles his first questions. Instead, now he's consumed with sports and athletics and AAU and travel ball. In fact, I recently found out it's been a long time since he attended church regularly. And my heart has been breaking for my friend. And part of what it's led me to do is to not just judge him, but to also think about my own self and to begin to evaluate, like, where am I at in my first love? Because here's the thing, when Jesus is talking about this, it's not mere nostalgia. It's about priority and it's about pursuit. It's the passion that once made you alive in worship, that once made you bold in obedience, that once made you soft in your spirit. And Jesus doesn't say they lost it. He says they left it. And what it implies is that they operated in replacement because we tend to replace what we abandon. If you listen closely, you heard it in the description of my friend. If we look closely at our own lives, we might see it in the spiritual mirror. Because here's the thing, when our flame dies, religion rushes in to fill the gap. If the enemy can't fill that gap in any other way, he'll bring you the formality of godliness so that you will deny the true power of God. And ultimately what starts happening is we start going through the motions. I wrote some things down. I think we substitute excellence in work for intimacy in worship. I think we become entitled consumers instead of engaged contributors. I think it's very possible that we become cold-hearted critics instead of warm-hearted worshipers. Ravenhill nailed it. He said the church has more fashion than passion because it's more superficial than supernatural. I really like that dude. Anytime I need a revival, I just let his dead pen speak to me. Here's the thing. This story of a lighthouse keeper lived on an island, had a little village. It was in the time when lighthouses were still fueled by oil to burn a flame. And so you can imagine how it worked. People would come and they would drop off a supply of oil. It was supposed to last about a month. But being in this island environment, you can imagine there would be other needs for oil. And so one day a neighbor would stop by and need some oil for lamps. Another day, a neighbor would stop by and need oil for machinery. Another day, a neighbor would stop by and it would be some random thing that they needed in the farm or at their house. And so the lighthouse keeper, each time he gave a little. And then, before the end of the month, the lighthouse went dark and ships began to wreck. You see, he had met many needs, but he failed at his first love, which was keeping the light burning. And I think many churches, many of us, like we fall into that trap of doing a lot of little good things, and we stop making the main thing the main thing. And it leads me to ask you this question this morning. Have you left your first love? I'm not talking about lost it. I'm talking about left it. Like when you look back over the course of your life, have there been a number of conscious decisions that have caused you to abandon your first love? And worse yet, has it been replaced with something else? Because here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just command and he doesn't just confront. The Bible says that Jesus commands when it comes to this subject. And you're going to discover that what he brings with it is a call to remember, repent, and return. Revelation 2:5. Remember then how you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. It is grace in action, and it is a threefold pathway back to the first expression of love. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, reflect on where you once were with him. Repent, change your direction. Return, re-engage pursuit, and do the first works again. Think of it like this. You go from one level of faith to another level of faith to another level of faith. You go from one level of glory to another level of glory to another level of glory. Now look at the verse again, Revelation 2:5. Remember then how far you have fallen. You are ascending the heights of a spiritual experience and then you fail. What was it that caused you to trip up? What was it that caused you to stumble? What was it that led you to spiritual descent instead of ascent? And is it time to remember that place you were once at? Repent and return. See, some of you don't realize it, but God set you up this morning. You thought you were just coming to watch kids sing. And then the truth of it is, the Lord wanted to commend you on some things. But he also wanted to confront you about some things because there's a command he wants to release into your life. Remember, repent, and return. Why? Because as Ravenhill said, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, and put him back in an unholy world and keep him holy in it. But that miracle starts with rekindled love. This is grace. And I want you to see something. Jesus didn't discard these people. Instead, he invites them to remember, to repent, and to return. What do you treasure? That'll tell you a lot about where your heart's at. And if you no longer treasure the love of Jesus Christ, then it means your first love is in some way no longer as expressive towards him as it once was. There was a grandmother, she loved her granddaughter so much that she left for her a very special gift upon her passing. It was a music box. For a long time, the granddaughter kept this music box. She enjoyed hearing it play, and then over time, it stopped producing the music. At this point, she just sat it over on a shelf, and it became decor. And then one day, there was a friend who'd come to visit her, and while there was a break in conversation, happened to just be looking on the shelf, saw the music box, realized it wouldn't play, and this friend was known to tinker with things and to fix things, and just began to work on the music box, and before you knew it, it was once again playing the music. This granddaughter heard it, and immediately she began to weep, because she had forgotten how much she enjoyed the experience of hearing the music while she had settled for it being little more than decorum. And a lot of us, that's what our Sunday morning experience with God is. It's just a music box that has become decorum. Because we have stopped truly experiencing God in what he designed for us. It doesn't matter if it's kids leading us in worship or the most skilled and talented people in all of South Central Kentucky. You got to understand this. It is about one thing, and that is about facilitating an expression of love for the one who first loved us. It's about coming to that realization of he reached further down than I can reach up, and that ignites something in me. So I ask you, like, do you need to ask God to reignite the flame of first love? Because here's the deal. He not only commends and confronts, he not only commands. Revelation 2 says that Jesus cautions. And what he does is he warns about the consequence of neglect in this realm. In Revelation 2:5, otherwise I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let that sink in. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's a lot of theological debate over what this lampstand represents. I'm not here to go into all of that this morning. I would just draw perhaps an opinion that the lampstand most likely represents spiritual authority and witness. And then maybe what's being implied here is that without love, a church can still meet, it can still sing, it can still preach, it can still do a lot of good works, but it has no real light. And so to many churches, there's strategy and there's budget and there's systems and there's branding, but there's also the lack of the manifest presence of God. And the physical building is lit, but the spiritual lampstand is gone. Was a pastor who moved to town. He started inviting people to church. He ran into one elderly man in particular that he was moved by. He would invite him to church, and this went on not for weeks, not for months, but for years. He would invite the elderly man, and he would always come up with an excuse for why he couldn't come. And then one night, that church building caught on fire. And as the community gathered to watch the flames, the pastor standing there, mourning the loss, looks over and sees that elderly man. He's bewildered. He walks over to him and he says, "You mean to tell me, after all the times I've invited you to come to this church, you show up now?" The elderly man just looked back at the preacher and said, "Well, brother, it's just like this. Your church ain't ever been on fire before." Am I going to get any help this morning or not? Here's the thing. It is your spiritual light shining in your workplace, in that dorm room, in the hallway, in the classroom, at the family reunion. Is your spiritual light shining, or are you polishing an empty lampstand? Because the next thing that you see is that Jesus confirms. And what he confirms is that there is a promise to anyone who overcomes the enemy's attack. Revelation 2:7, the one who conquers, I'll give him the right to eat from the tree of life. We understand that speaks of heaven, but you need to also realize that God's not just talking about what happens on the other side of the pearly gates. He wants to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. He wants you to experience exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think according to the power that he would put down on the inside of you. But the first thing you got to decide is whether or not you're going to be content with no longer possessing a level of expression of love that was there in the first moments. You see, the church God sees, it's not just merely doctrinally sound. It's deeply in love with Jesus. It doesn't settle for past encounters. It doesn't trade intimacy for random information. It keeps the flame burning at the center. And so maybe for you and I, the best thing that we could do would be something extremely simple. To bow our hearts and minds before God as our hands are lifted in surrender and simply say, Jesus, I love you. Because here's the issue. We can only love because he first loved us. That's scripture. And some of us have been saved so long we have forgotten how saved we really are. And that is what's wrong with our expression, is because we are missing the understanding of he really did reach further down than you could reach up. And for that reason, he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's not just something you quote or you put on a bookmarker to stick in the middle of your Bible. It's something that you believe from the bottom of your soul. And there is an expression, you don't care who's in front of you, who's behind you, what he thinks about it or what she thinks about it, what Beulah or Freddie are going to say on Facebook after it's all done, or the text message or the email they're going to send you, you realize, Jesus, I love you. And had it not been for the hand of Almighty God, I don't know where I would be. And certainly, I'm not everything I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. Jesus, I love you. It's why worship and song is not music faded away into a spectator sport. It's a participatory opportunity. And so I'm going to ask them this morning to just play some music. And as they begin to play that music, I just want to give you three calls to action. It's just three simple calls to action. Here's the first one. Is your heart burning for Jesus, or are you just going through the motions? It's not a small question. We are so messed up in this modern era with this seeker-sensitive, nonsensical jargon that we have forgotten to challenge people in a way that Jesus Christ himself confronted people head on. Do you understand the resume of the church at Ephesus? Did you hear it? Paul, Timothy, John was their leadership, and things still went wrong. Explain something to you. If things could go wrong in that church, you better guarantee things are going to go wrong in the modern church. And it's not that that would never happen. It's that when God calls our attention to it, how do we respond? Do we take a look and realize, okay, I got it, God. I fall. And I'm going to admit that. And I'm going to confess it. And I'm going to stop playing games. And I'm going to stop with this hypocritical, theatrical expression of Christianity. And I'm going to admit, God, I need to return. But first, I got to repent. Is there some things I remember that don't match up with where I'm at today? And when that happens, first love gets stirred, and you no longer deny the power of the experience. Have you traded passion for spiritual performance? If you're ever on stage, if you're in leadership, you got to be really careful with this one. The enemy, as quickly as he possibly can, will turn you into a spiritual performer. And for some of us, it has nothing to do with the stage or leadership. It has to do with the performance we put on in a daily basis, because we've traded passion for spiritual performance. Here's the last one. Look familiar? Remember, repent, return. You do realize those are not 3 points from a preacher. You do realize that's not just the attempt to package something in a memorable way. That's what Jesus said. He showed up to that church and he said, "You got a lot of stuff right. You have done some really, really good things. But there's also something we need to talk about. What you're doing is great, but why you're doing it is really messed up. So let's get back to the first expression of love. Remember, repent, return." Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, not to honor 3 points carefully crafted by a pulpiteer, but to hear the declaration of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you that you would right now reach into our lives, begin to reveal places where that we have fallen and we have neglected to acknowledge that abandonment. In fact, God, there are places where there has been replacement in our spiritual journey, and that has set us up for a downward spiral that you, God, today are interrupting with your grace. And we heed that. There's people, God, who will come to you for the very first time today, Lord. They'll ask you right now to forgive them of their sins. They'll believe that because of your cross, you can do it, that because of your tomb, you will do it. But Lord, they're also seeing old things pass away and everything become new. They're becoming an all-in follower of Jesus, and they're going to tell everybody for the rest of their days, "I'm an all-in follower of Jesus who is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm being discipled in his will and his work and his way." But God, today, I also pray for that person that, for lack of a better term, we might describe as backslidden. That they themselves would admit, "Man, I have fallen." And that today, God, you've brought them to this moment so that they would no longer just go through the motions, but that they, Lord, would lift their hands and surrender and say, "Lord, I remember and I repent and I'm ready to return." And that, Lord, your grace would meet them right where they're at, and that you would begin to stir them in a moment of renewal and restoration, and that they would not leave this place the way they came because of the power of the Holy Spirit accessed by the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, today we simply say, "Jesus, we love you." And this church said,